How about maybe we take a moment, if that's okay with you, just to lift up our country and all those others too out there that are affected right now. Lord, we lift up those in Maui and all these other locations and on the coasts and all those that are hurting and all those that are struggling, all those that are hungry, all those that feel left alone and not helped and neglected even by our own government. There's a lot of that going on and concerns and questions around that. Father, we ask for your help. We ask for your provisions and your support to those that are struggling right now, that those out there that need you, Father, would sense you in their lives and the outpouring of your Holy Spirit and your provision as a testimony of your goodness. We thank you for helping us with these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. So I have a lot of announcements to get through. I want to just share with you, a lot of individuals have come to us through the years and said, I wish I had something to take notes on. I know a lot of you use your digital phones and devices, and so you use that. But we do have some notes that Beth was kind to get made, like some little notes out on the hospitality table. If you just want to bring that in, grab it. If you want to take some physical notes, kind of the old-fashioned way that a lot of us still do it, including myself. Right now, we're, you know, excusing the 4th through 6th graders. If you're here and you haven't left already, there's a class right through that door back there. Want to also highlight, too, we have been trying to get a record of who attends Calvary Chapel. You know, when you're at a church like ours that's a little informal, you know, there are a lot of denominations out there, as you know, that they have classes. If you're going to become a member, you know who members are. And we don't have anything like that. You know, our Connect card basically says, are you a regular attender? Like, that's as official as we get. I know it's a little loosey, right? The challenge with that is we don't know how to, like, connect with anybody now. It's like, that. I think that it comes from the right place, and that, you know, you attend the church you want to attend. We just don't formalize that. Having said that, when we have emergencies, when we have needs, if the church needs to close because of weather, you know, a lot of people would like copies of the digital bulletin just to receive those. They don't have to, you know, keep the hard copies. That's what we'll use that for. And so I'm not seeing that QR code up there. We're having some issues with that maybe. You see that QR code? Like, we've really modernized here, right? Like, we've got a QR code there. And I'm not seeing anybody lift a phone. I won't be offended, but this is on the website. If you want to just go to that, it's going to take you to the digital Connect card, and you can just put in your email, your address. I shared last week, we're not going to bother you, but it would be only as needed. So please let us know who you are, you're attending. We'd love to know officially and for our records. There are different ways to give at Calvary Chapel, as you all know, online, here at the church today. You can text and do that, and your giving is always used to the good of what our church needs. Want to also announce the Discovering Calvary Chapel Long Hollow classes. They're going to begin on the 17th, but on the 10th, for those that are interested, we're going to be having a gathering out here with the pastors and staff members, danishes, donuts, you know, stuff like that, coffee, just to hang out and get to know you, because there are so many new people attending, and just to visit, very informal, and that's on the 10th of September at 9 o'clock out in the fellowship hall. We'd love for you to join us there. The Good News Club is going to be meeting Tuesdays at 3. Darlene, are you in the room? Say, there's Darlene. Darlene, would you raise your hand just a little higher, okay? There you go. So, Darlene, this is an elementary school ministry that takes place at Goodlettsville Elementary. If you want to see some incredible ministry and some wonderful students that are so accepting of what we minister to them, I mean, what a joy to be a part of that. So, Darlene, thank you for heading that up. And so see her if you're interested in that ministry. And I think the final announcement is that the Fall Women's Bible Study is going to begin Thursday, September 28th, in the books of Ezra and Haggai. And so that Bible study is beginning on Thursdays. If you're interested in signing up, there are sign-ups that we would really like to get everybody kind of making note of who's going to be there for Sandy and Rhea. Those sign-ups are like right through that exit door over there. There's a little table over there with all kinds of other items that you could be interested in. I made it through. And you're all still with me. Thank you. Thank you so much. And I hope that was clear. As Gideon shared earlier, now it's a time for the teaching of the word. And it's good to be here with you in the book of 1 Corinthians. Today, chapter 11. this journey Paul's taken us on in the letter to the church in Corinth has certainly been a roller coaster of highs and lows. There are highs in his letter because there's so much praise, there's so much encouragement for his brothers and sisters in Corinth. But then there are some lows, right? Because there were concerns Paul had to squarely address regarding things like there were cliques, there were factions, there was favoritism that was going on with the Corinthians regarding their preferences for him, or did they like Apollos, or did they really follow Peter? And then in chapter 5, the apostle even went on to address a specific sexually immoral issue going on with one gentleman in the church. And he wasn't so much of a gentleman with what he was doing. Paul just could not believe this was happening in full sight of this church family, and it wasn't being dealt with. And so in Paul's letters, there's been highs, there's lows. And with Paul's letter here, specifically, I thought of something that Paul also quoted to another church from the prophet Zechariah when he said, "Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul has done in this epistle. He's spoken truth to the Corinthians. He's not kept secrets from his neighbors. He's been honest with the church about critical spiritual matters regarding their relationship with God. And funny, so many of the challenges the church family in Corinth faced in about the year 55 or so are the exact same challenges we're facing. That's been pretty interesting to watch, right? And so when we look back at a book, like Ecclesiastes, where it says there's nothing new under the sun, we can all kind of testify to that here. There's nothing new under the sun when it comes to issues that humans deal with. So in chapter 11, Paul begins with a strong statement that could be an exceptional topical sermon in and of itself. I'm sure it's been done before. He writes this in verse 1. "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." As we step now into this verse and some more controversial verses that are going to follow, my prayer for you and my prayer for me this morning is that verse 1 will be the framework for this message. Imitate Christ. The message is called Imitate Christ as His Church. Father, we come to you this morning and pray that you'll be with us in this study. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will be poured out in this place, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'll encamp your angels around this place to keep the enemy away. We thank you, Lord, for your word. But we thank you, Lord, for you being here with us to help us to understand what Paul is saying, to help us understand his heart, to help us understand your heart. And so, God, as we come to you now, we pray, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us in Christ's name. Amen. So when Paul wrote, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ," Paul is not pointing to himself as much as he is directing us to take his lead and live to imitate Jesus and live to just be more like him in general. And you know, in all organizations and groups and teams and fellowships on planet Earth, this credo to imitate Jesus and to represent his love in person as a fellowship, it really seems both fundamental to just being a church, but especially intrinsic of any church at its core. And then when it's not, well, the church can get into a lot of trouble, right? I mean, with the church family in Corinth, Paul had heard that they'd been gifted with incredible and wonderful manifestations of the Holy Spirit. He'll even mention the gift of prophecy more than a few times today, but we'll talk about that gift later in chapters 12 and 14. Chapter 11 is more concerned with order, as will be first mentioned with the roles of men and women in God's creation. And you might have guessed that's the more controversial part. The latter half of the chapter is primarily interested in interpersonal shortcomings occurring during times of communion. So Paul begins with praise for the ordinances or Christian worship traditions he had instituted, and they had actually successfully adopted. back when he planted the church in Corinth. He says this in verse 2, "I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." When we think of the word tradition, I know many of us here can get a little put off by it, right? That's one of those words. It's like tradition is just not always a good thing. Having said that, if you look at that word tradition in the verse, it actually means in the Greek, precepts or ordinances. So Paul is referring to Christian traditions inspired by God to be practiced in a church family. So like those he had delivered, you know, to them a year or so earlier, they had adopted those, and he's mentioning those. And he goes on to say in verses 3 through 16, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head was shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved. Let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man to the Lord or in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, as we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." I know. I can see your think bubbles. Like the old-fashioned comics. It's like all the things you're thinking. I know. Let me just say this about hair. Okay, generally speaking, women over the course of history have just had more hair. Okay, I just want to put that on the table. There's symbolism going on here. But just for the sake of that tiny little part, which is not even the part most of you are thinking about. Most women have had more hair, and it's like a natural thing that women tend to have had longer hair over the course of time. And if you look across countries now, it's just kind of a social norm, right? But that's not what we're going to talk about. I know that's a lot to process. And for those listening now who may be struggling to work through Paul's comments here, I'd like to ask for your patience and respectfully request that every listener here watching, listening on a podcast, that we just hear God out on what are the most important things in these verses. I would at first glances propose that the most important thing for us in this narrative has nothing to do with whether a woman wears a physical veil, as was customary in Corinth. Ultimately, the most important thing for us to understand in all these words are God's will and his heart with these commands, or his direction that underpins Paul's comments. That's what we're looking for. So before we break down verses 3 through 16, why don't we first hear from Jesus, who's God, by the way, on his feelings about the traditions of men. At one point, you may remember the story, a group of religious leaders were hung up on why Jesus' disciples just didn't wash their hands. I mean, that was the tradition. You wash your hands before you eat your bread. And so in Mark 7, the Pharisees, the scribes, they said this to him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Well, Jesus answers, and he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? I mean, as it's written, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain, they worship with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, he's saying this to these religious people, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other things. You hold such things, you do. All too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep the tradition. So what they're doing is, essentially, the scribes, the Pharisees, they're in a situation where they're looking at an action, right? Their hearts, they're not aligned with God. These religious men were prioritizing traditions over what was most important. Their hearts had become devoted to works, to traditions, to clean pots and pans, more than being devoted to the suffering people around them who needed their love and their ministry. So they'd actually held the traditions higher than the commandments of God or the heart of God. And when God's people are able to successfully operate to the traditions and customs of men as secondary to God's commandments, then Christians can know in our day, in a future day, in a day 100 years from now, how to operate to a custom and not let that particular custom, like head coverings or whatever it may be, hinder their ability to share the gospel. It's like you prioritize what is the Lord's heart, where does this custom fit, and if that custom does not cause a problem with God, it may be a custom you're okay to hold in order to have a bridge to somebody that needs to hear the gospel. But back in verse 3, where Paul began this section on head coverings, if we look close here, he is using head coverings symbolically to describe a precept of the Lord regarding order in Corinth. And he writes, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So now, to be very clear, Paul is laying down groundwork here for the order of things for husbands, for wives, and even for just role relationship of men and women when it comes to governance or a teaching elder in a church or other elder types. He's laying this down for church life as well as for marriage, how males and females work with one another in terms of roles. And that's not tradition. This is something that Paul is laying down that is beyond custom, beyond tradition. And before we continue here, I want to state just a few facts that I think will really help us here when we're thinking about what Paul is saying, about maybe some more of the peripheral things that are going on in all these verses, okay? And there's three. One is this. A head covering was a sign of modesty in Corinth. So wearing no head covering meant socially that someone was immodest or maybe a prostitute. That's what it meant. So if you were walking around as a female in Corinth and you essentially had no head covering, there was just a hint of potential immodesty. Does a person have freedom in Christ? We absolutely have freedom in Christ. We know we're not being immodest by not adhering to some custom, right? But having said that, that particular head covering issue may become a wall for that woman to share the gospel, right? So that's what a head covering meant. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Paul's comments about a head covering were not so much about physical hair, but more about the symbolic meaning related to the headship of the church and just Christian life. Christian life specifically in the church at Corinth. But we should know, too, that Paul's sweeping generalization in verses 14 and 15 about the length of hair for men and women is not so much about the length of hair as it is about the fact that men should not look like women and women should not look like men. He's making a generalization about that. As Genesis 1, verse 27 beautifully puts it, in his image, God created them male and female. He made them. So when we read verses 4 through 12 again, consider two themes as related to the headship symbolism conveyed in verse 3. The first is this. Paul makes a decision not to question an adherence to the head covering custom for the sake of worship and witness in society. He's not addressing whether a head covering is right or wrong in and of itself. That's not what's happening. He's decided to put that on the shelf. Let's operate to the custom. The second thing, more importantly, Paul is establishing an order of things for the genders that exemplifies, now listen very carefully, oneness, function, and interdependence. Does it sound familiar to you? Oneness, function, and interdependence. That's God. That's how God operates. Should that surprise us? That he's putting this the closest of human relationships, the male-female relationship, in a position which it glorifies God himself and his oneness and his interdependence and the function of the three persons of the triune God. The three persons are Father, Spirit, and Son, and they operate with absolute interdependence. So we're looking for God in this, right? We have to look past what we may feel in the flesh. We have to look past what our worldview may be. This does not mean, what Paul is not saying is a woman cannot go out and run an exceptional organization. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that a woman is inferior to a man in any form. There's no superiority in this. It's essentially how, within the context of a marriage and the context of the more senior governance in a church, like the teaching elder, the elder that is managing those little small churches in all the homes, that role is for the male to be the head of. That's what he's talking about. But again, the most beautiful part of all of this is how a male and a female work together actually reflects the glory of God's oneness too. That's the beauty in it all. So in verse 3, if we read it again, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And I'm just going to tell you right now, I have no idea what that means. Just come down at the end of service, let me know. And I wish I would have found you before I taught this. I can't find anyone that knows what that means, like officially, because of the angels. It could be that the evil angels are watching this, and Paul doesn't want them entertained by that, right? It could be the angels are watching mankind because mankind is made to glorify God. They were made in the image of God. Who knows what the reasons are? But I'm going to say what I said earlier. I have no idea what I'm talking about when it comes to that concept. Nevertheless, neither is a man independent of woman. Here's Paul basically saying, you've got to have each other. Neither is a man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through the woman. But all things are from God. That's the bottom line, right? Now for the women here and those listening, you may be wondering, like, when am I going to fully address this whole Paul's hierarchy of function in the church and marriage and all these things? I mean, this is that time, and we've covered that a little bit. Yes, the head of woman is man, as the apostle wrote, and woman was created for man. And this principle comes from Genesis. Paul is just going back to Genesis, right? And if you remember Genesis, when the Lord created our world, what did he typically say when he saw what he did? He would say, it is. Okay, what is the one thing he said wasn't good? That a man should be alone, right? Okay, so the Lord God said this. it's not good. It says after everything else has been good. There was somebody missing. It's not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. This was God making Eve for Adam, as Paul wrote. Then beginning in verse 21, God was making Eve for Adam, or from Adam. The scripture says, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And God took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man was made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And most important to me in the verses we just read is one flesh as a comment regarding marriage between a man and woman as representative, again, of the closest of all human relationships. And I would also propose representative as a glorifying institution that glorifies God, right? So I'm asking this question today for all of us to strongly consider in our hearts. Is it possible that all this talk of order in Paul's words for marriage and the church and the way in which Paul describes submission between women and men has less to do with power and status as it has to do with glorifying God and his oneness? That's my question. God's functions are distinct. Three persons, completely interdependent. And here's what Paul is saying a male and female relationship should look like in these two contexts. For the female in a marriage, or serving in church ministry or governance, there's not one ounce of inferiority in your substance in God's eyes with Paul's prescribed order in verse 3. There can't be any inferiority. I'm going to prove it to you. Paul says in verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. Jesus the Christ, which means Messiah, was equal to God. Paul once wrote, let this mind be in you, that Jesus, who being in the form of God and equal to God, did not consider it theft to become a human of no reputation on a cross. So Jesus, who is equal to God, had a relationship with the Father. Woman to man, Jesus to God. Was he inferior to God? No, he is God. That's why this woman, male, male-female thing, there's no inferiority component at all. None. And for a woman, you may remember this. How was Jesus described beautifully in the book of Hebrews? Chapter 1, it's one of the most beautiful descriptions of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's described as the brightness of God's glory and the expressed image of God's person. And what did Paul just say a woman was back in verse 7? She is man's glory. Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. Women, you're really glorifying Jesus Christ as he glorifies our Father. And for a woman in marriage or functioning in church ministry, that shared function with Jesus is nothing short of glorious. And for men in marriage or some pastoral role or function or something like that, there is a requirement of humility that Jesus made crystal clear to his disciples. When his disciples were ambitious, they were driven, they wanted to sit at his right hand. I mean, there's all these things they're wanting. Like when they get to heaven, they want to be his number one man, you know. You even have a mom coming and begging that for her kids. I mean, this is the disciples wanted this stuff, right? And Jesus looks at him, right? And his response to them is, whoever wants to be first man must become last of all, and you must become a servant of all. So those people that are ahead of something, you're just a servant. You're a servant of all. You're last of all. And so, I mean, that true position to me as a head, it's what it means to us as a church. It's like the first of three things that we're going to move real quick to, because we're going to have communion together, which I think will be wonderful. The church that imitates Christ is made of humble men and women who live to glorify God above all things. That's what the church is a group of individuals that live to glorify God above all things, above power, above customs, about whatever it may be. Now, having said that, if there's a custom that hurts people, discriminates against people, injures people, there's a chance God may say that custom needs to be worked on, like the Reverend Martin Luther King, who was a radical for the gospel. There are some customs that need to be worked on. But if there are those things in your life that really are kind of like a head covering, I'm throwing a big deal, but 50% of the world won't talk to me now, is it worth it, right? Is it worth it? You have to ask God about those things, because some customs are not worth it. Some traditions are not worth it to say, I absolutely will only do this thing. I know 65% of people on the planet hate it, but it's not really a main thing. It's a peripheral thing, like a head covering, right? So these are things to think about. I mean, I read an excellent book once on doing international business. I'll let you know the name of it later if you're interested. I'm sure there may not. It could be boring to many, but to me, I was interested in it. And in this book on doing international business, the writer spoke of one particular country, and he talked about it, its prejudices around dress and other things. And his encouragement was this: if you want to get any business done during your 2-week visit, dress right and operate to the customs to the best of your conscience. If you want to get anything done during those 2 weeks, right? And if your goal is instead to express your rights, to dress the way you want, act the way you want, and you're going to do that because you have the right to do that, right? It's what you feel like you should be able to do. He said, just plan to get there and get nothing done. Now, he does say, if you want to go affect change, move there, become a part of the community, and affect change. But in your week-long visit, good luck expressing your rights and getting anything done. What we seek to get done is the gospel. What we seek to get done is to share Jesus Christ with the world, right? And so the point in all of this is what Paul has been saying for some time now in this letter, that his approach was to be all things to all people for the sake of the gospel and not let any minor societal factor become an offense. Going as far as to say this in the last two verses of the previous chapter leading up to that first verse we started with, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but for the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Our second reflection then is the church that imitates Christ is truly made of men and women who know the gospel mission is the ultimate priority. That's what we should all be about. The gospel means the good news, right, of Jesus Christ, his life, death, resurrection. Without that, there's no other hope for mankind. We know that secret. It's not really a secret. It's out there. But we must be sharing that. We must be communicating that. That's what we must be known by, his life, death, and resurrection, as our number one. That's the mission of the church. And you know, when prepping for this particular message and thinking about societal constructs, like customs and other traditions in our world, I naturally thought back to a custom that personally affected Jesus Christ. You might remember when Jesus was imprisoned by Pilate, the governor thought he could rescue Jesus out of his crisis. There was a particular Jewish custom that took place during Passover week. And just a day or two before Jesus would be crucified in Jerusalem, Pilate brought the crowds this notorious prisoner and criminal named Barabbas. Per the Jewish custom, Pilate knew the crowd would release a prisoner, so he brings out Barabbas and Jesus, thinking, yeah, they're going to choose Jesus, right? Well, the crowd chose to release Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ. And they all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Jesus, who is God, not only humbled himself to be overtaken and placed in bondage by his creation that day, but he also endured an unjust ruling through some human tradition for the ultimate purpose of becoming a sacrifice and the giving of his life for the sin of the world. We were, all of us, esteemed by God himself that particular day when God himself esteemed our rights, or not our rights, but he esteemed us over his own rights and his own superiority. So with that in mind, the final meditation that we'll think about before communion is this. The church that imitates Christ is made of men and women who esteem others higher than themselves. That's just part of being the body of Christ, is to esteem others higher than yourself, to make their interests higher than yourself. And if we go back, to this chapter in Corinthians, they weren't esteeming others higher than themselves even during communion. It seems that in communion, as you look back at a communion in their day, they had what they called a love feast. There was this love feast time. Everybody's eating, drinking. The problem is not everybody's eating and drinking. People that have drink and food are eating and drinking. So they have this love feast part, and believe it or not, by the time it got to the Holy Communion, some were drunk. Can you believe that? So people are eating and drinking. They're not sharing their food. They're not esteeming others higher. And then by the time they get to the Lord's Supper, they're actually intoxicated. That's not a good thing, by the way. It's a bad thing, right? And so the believers there, they weren't even esteeming the interests or needs of others higher than themselves, right? And that's what the church is. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, if you don't mind. Worship team and ushers, if you'll get in your place for communion. I'm going to read some of Paul's comments about this as they're preparing. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? I do not praise you. So Paul shares this thing that's going wrong. And as he's sharing this, if you know the end of the chapter, he's basically going to say this. Listen, as you gather as a church, you examine yourself. And if you don't examine yourself before a communion, it could be problematic. Paul's going to talk about that later, but he's speaking very specifically to these issues where people are not really thinking of their neighbor. They're not esteeming their neighbor. They're not making sure everybody has the wine to drink. They're not making sure everybody has something to eat. By the time they get to this time of worship, of all things, you're worshiping a God who gave absolutely everything for others, these people have had less than they needed up until the point of communion. And that's really the balance of the chapter. But the most important part of the balance of the chapter is Paul's about to say, I give to you what I've received from Jesus Christ. And that's to do a communion together as a church family. And that's what we're going to do. Does that sound good? If you're visiting with us, we'd love for you to join us in communion. Kind of like that, the card I was talking about earlier that just says, let us know if you're a regular attender. Our communion's kind of like that in terms of structure. If you're just attending today, and you want to have communion with us, please join us. It's not a close communion. I know there are some denominations and churches that do that. Join us, keep the bread, keep the cup. And my encouragement to everybody today, right, as we're thinking about these things, as we're working through these things, my encouragement is to think about these things that we've talked about. Humility, humility. That's what the body of Christ is about. Esteeming others higher than ourselves. That's what the body of Christ is about, right? And the body of Christ is mostly about what we're celebrating, what Jesus did on the cross. So he is absolutely worthy of a communion every day of the week if we can make it happen, right? So we're going to receive the cup, the bread, and then we'll stand together after, we'll stand together, Gideon, after everyone has received that for our worship time. All right, let's worship. We mentioned earlier that Paul reminded the Corinthians and us, you know, right now, just to really make sure that the bread and cup remains what the bread and cup's about. And that's what's most important, right? And when he came back and said, listen, you're keeping to the traditions, and that's wonderful, like what we're doing now. I mean, how beautiful that we're all celebrating this together now. I mean, it's just so wonderful. But he applauds them, but they had kind of got off course, right, with what their communion had become. And so he's now going to probably restate what he's told them once. And I love the way he says it, because he says this another way about something else in another letter. He says, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. When he says, I received from the Lord, he's saying, I received this from Jesus, and I'm now delivering it to you. This came from him. What we're doing is not some kind of just religious checklist item. This is something Jesus wanted us to do, right? And he said this, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, the same night that Judas went out there, that same night, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And then in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, this is what we're doing together, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him or her eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. We're proclaiming his death, because his death and resurrection is the gospel. So the Lord said this the same night, verse 23. If you'll grab your bread, symbolizes bread anyway. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took the bread, which also symbolizes his body, and he said, when he gave thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's partake of the bread together. Jesus, we thank you for delivering this to us through Paul. But Lord, we do eat this body, or this bread, which represents your body broken for us, symbolically. We partake, Lord, remembering you and remembering that your body was broken for each one of us. And for that, we say thank you. And then in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you think it, and as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And he is coming again. Father, we're going to take this cup in just a moment, but we thank you, Lord, for what this cup represents. Your blood poured out for all of us, a blood, Lord, that gives us access to our Father in heaven, which makes relationship possible poured out for each one of us. And man, Lord, we walk in the joy of fellowship with you, even sensing you here with us now because of what this cup represents. Let's partake of the cup together. We thank you, Lord, for all Jesus has done for us. If anyone needs prayer today, if there's anything that you would just like to talk about related to anything that we discussed, if anybody knows what Paul meant when he said that about the angels, you can come see me too. I'm going to guess that there's some good guesses out there. We got some real scholars in this church. But it's always such a joy to worship our Lord with this church family. And I thank the Lord every week to have found Calvary Chapel many years ago here in Goodlettsville, and that the Lord actually called me here to be a part of this family. So it's great to be here with you today. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you in all that you do. And may his countenance fall upon you and give you the peace that you need. And may he put his name on your head all the days of your life and fill you with his Holy Spirit. We need his Spirit in this day and age. Amen.